Romans chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe, that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And may the Lord bless his reading to us this afternoon. In 1971, Edward de Bono, the creative thinking expert, the guy who invented the term lateral thinking, he was set some problems by New York Magazine. And one of these was a problem that was exercising the mayor's office. The fact was that they had too few police officers to patrol the streets of New York City, and they had no more money left to employ any new officers. So de Bono, having been set the challenge, applied his mind to it and applied a technique straight out of one of his books. And that was to come up with an exaggerated solution and try to work backwards to see if he could find a way to make it happen. He argued in his book, and he generally does, that it's easier to work backwards from an impossible answer than to come up with an impossible problem and try and find a way out of it. Anyway, you'll get the hang of it. But it's the sort of thing that when you get there, makes you think, why didn't we think of it sooner? It's obvious now we've got there. Anyway, de Bono came up with the absurd proposal that police officers should each have six eyes. That's his proposal. And then he worked backwards to see if he could make that happen. Now, this exaggerated solution led to the suggestion that individuals should act as the eyes and ears of the New York City Police Service. And this, in turn, led to the world's first neighborhood watch scheme that spread New York City, the USA, Canada, Europe, to the rest of the world. It was obvious, wasn't it? Why did nobody do it sooner? The Apostle Paul, in our reading this afternoon, however, when faced with a problem, presents not some exaggerated or some fanciful solution, but the most straightforward answer to the world's largest problem. Now, we all know that world peace and hunger and climate change and things like modern slavery are all very important. In fact, the UN says that it's poverty. But we know, don't we, that the most important problem that faces every man and woman, whether they realize it or not, the problem is that one day they will find themselves standing in front of God to be judged. And it's pretty much the first thing that Paul says in his letter to the Romans, if you go back to the beginning at some point, after the opening pleasantries, talks about the judgment of man straight away. And the solution, well, it's here in our reading this afternoon, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or to add a bit more flesh to that statement, we see back in verse 9, just before what I read, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if that's the solution to the world's largest problem, do you see here in this reading that Paul doesn't assume that the church will understand how to implement it? I mean, life can be like that, can't it? Sometimes we see what we want done, but we don't know how to achieve it. We don't even know where to start sometimes. And before we realize it, we just give up on the task because it's just too difficult. We don't know how to go about it. Well, Paul seems to anticipate that and takes us backwards through the issues and spells out the how and the why until we come to that vital first step to solve the problem. Let me go backwards through the steps. Step 4. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Step 3, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Step 2, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And step 1, the first step, and how can anyone preach unless they are sent? It seems simple when it's put like that, doesn't it? It sounds almost patronizing. Okay, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Mission directors like me are never happy, okay? Just like a turkey for whom there can never be enough days before Christmas. I can never quite imagine saying that we have too many missionaries in Central Asia. But can I suggest to you that we perhaps risk choosing not to see or risk not really understanding the problem? And even though we know it is only those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved, we sometimes forget that this actually is, in fact, the only solution. So let's go back and remind ourselves, first of all, about the problem. When I was preparing this talk, I came across a website that I found completely mesmerizing. It's www.worldometers.net. I took a quick video of it, actually. I want you to show you, just so you can get see it for yourself. This is a very clever algorithm that shows us in real time. This was at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. You can see how much money had been sent on video games today. There had been 134 billion emails sent by that time on Friday, 371 million tweets sent, 2.7 billion Google searches, 52,862 new book titles. Any second, there's going to be another one. Okay, they keep clicking up one every few seconds. There we go. There's no new book been published. It's just completely fascinating just watching that happen. But the one I went up the screen to the rest of this website, and this is the one that made me just sit and stare. This tells us the world's population, how many people have died that day, how many people have been born that day, this year so far. This is 8 days into the year. There was an urban myth a couple of years ago when supposedly Bono stopped one of his rock concerts and said, did something like this. Every time I click my fingers, a child dies in Africa, is what he said, to which some wag from the audience shouted out, well, stop clicking your fingers then. but here you can see, it's a mythical story, I'm not sure it really happened. But by this time on Friday, by 3 o'clock on Friday, we had got to something like 3 million people had been born this year, 8 days into the year. 1.25 million people had died by 3 o'clock on Friday also. Now, we know that about a third of the world, let me blank that out for now. We know that about a third of the world calls itself Christian, although I imagine the number of people who are actually Bible-believing Christians would be significantly lower than that. But the net effect is that nearly 1 million people have died this year so far who have not been reconciled to God. And unless the Lord returns sooner, that figure will probably grow to the region of 38 million people by the end of this year. Of the world's 7 billion people, 5 billion people are spiritually lost. And what are the consequences for these people? Well, we don't like saying this. We find it difficult to say it, because it's uncomfortable for all sorts of reasons. But the Bible tells us all sorts of uncomfortable truths that we must tell. Paul doesn't mention the problem as I framed it specifically this morning, okay, this afternoon. But he's been laying the path for it all the way through Romans up to this point. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. So we can see this is the consequences for people who leave this earth not reconciled with God. And before we try to convince ourselves perhaps that perhaps people will be all right in the end anyway, won't they? I mean, I preach in churches all around the country, and often people come up to me and say, well, surely people are going to get there anyway. I mean, they've got their own religion. Why are you teaching Muslims about Christianity? They're going to get there anyway, aren't they? That's not the point. The Bible tells us that there is only one way. The Lord Jesus tells us that there is only one way to get to heaven, to be reconciled with God, and that is through him. In John, there's many verses you could find that in, but in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says unequivocally, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's really no other way to be reconciled to God than through the Lord Jesus. Only God himself really, truly understands people's hearts. And we know that he judges all people fairly. However, when we look at the statistics, tens of millions of people each year are on the road that leads to destruction. Tens of millions. Of course, there are many people who've heard the solution. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it. But there are many, many people who have yet to hear of Jesus once. That's true in our country, here in England and in the UK generally, because for some reason or other, the church have not had a chance or not gone out and told people about Jesus. However, there are other parts of the world that in missions trade, the technical phrase is unreached, where the church is so small, in human terms, it's just not likely ever to make an impact on its own country for the gospel. One such place is the kind of part of the world that we work in, the map I showed you earlier, Central Asia. That map I showed you has a population of about 500 million people, less than 0.5% of whom are Bible-believing Christians. That actually makes it the least reached region of the world with the gospel. And ironically, because of the history in our Bible, Turkey, you saw on the west of that map, Turkey is the least reached country in the world with the gospel. There are fewer Christians per head of population in Turkey than in any other part of the world, any other country in the world. So if that's the problem that we face, if that's the challenge that we face, the world's largest problem, let's go back to our passage and remind ourselves of this most straightforward solution to it. Romans 3:23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Back to Romans 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And from our reading this afternoon, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, we know that, but how do we, the church, put that into action? What do we do to make that happen? What does it take for men and women to call out to the Lord? I served in Her Majesty's Coast Guard Service a number of years ago, too many years ago now, actually, but in the north coast of Ireland. And one of our key responsibilities in the Coast Guard was saving lives on the sea, at the bottom of cliffs, or all too commonly halfway up cliffs, beyond the point of no return up or down for certain people. Now, one autumn Saturday afternoon, I was making haste back to Portrush Harbour in the north coast in my speedboat. I say my boat because I was the coxswain that afternoon. I was in charge of it for the petrol heads. It was a 5.5-meter semi-rigid inflatable with twin 40s. It was a fast boat. And I was going fast back to harbour because there was a storm approaching that was forecast to be well above the operating limit of my boat. The storm coming in, my boat should really not be out in it. However, I got diverted to assist some students from Coleraine University Yacht Club who had landed their Wayfarer dinghy high and dry on top of the Black Rocks outside Portrush. Now, that is as ominous as it sounds. And with the storm coming in, if it was above my limit, they were in extreme peril. In fact, with the sea rising the way it was, I nearly wrecked one of Her Majesty's expensive boats several times in the process of the rescue, which is a lot of paperwork, I can tell you. But we saved the crew. We got them off, and we got back to port in time before that big storm came in. In fact, there was a big lifeboat, one of the big 52-foot lifeboats was there. It couldn't get in to rescue them because it was too big. And it had a small boat on board, and it was too small. I was the Goldilocks boat, not too big, not too small, the right size to do this. And the big boat stayed for my protection. As we were rescuing them, it was there to rescue me if we got in trouble. But we got it. We got there in the end, and we saved them. The crew, they called us. They called us the Coast Guard on the distress calling frequency, Channel 16. But why did they call us? They called us. Well, first of all, they called us because they realized that their lives were in peril. But they also believed that if they did call us, someone would come to their rescue. But why did they call us? Why didn't they just phone home for Auntie Mabel? Why didn't they call the fire service or police? Or who were they going to call? Well, they called us because we as the Coast Guard took every opportunity to go to where amateur sailors went. We hung out, we gave them calendars, we gave them things to put in their boats to saying, if you get in trouble, you call in Channel 16 and you say, Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. We put things around the coast to say, call 999 and get the Coast Guard. If you ever get into trouble, we went and told them how to get a hold of us. With a different rescue mission in mind, yet another life and death situation, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They must first understand that they're in peril, however. to call on the Lord, they must understand, to be saved, they must understand that they're actually in danger. And then to call on the Lord, they must believe. But to believe in him, they must have heard of him. Now, of course, it's not just a matter of hearing the name Jesus or knowing that he existed on earth. People need to be taken to the gospel accounts and the rest of scriptures. They need to know of their need of a rescue in the first instance and then present it to the rescuer himself, present it to the Lord Jesus. We read, and if they're to hear about Jesus, someone must tell them. And how can they hear, it says, without someone preaching to them? Now, there are some people, don't get me wrong, who just read a book or a tract and they respond to the message and they get it. But I'm guessing the vast majority of us have had someone tell us the good news of the gospel. That might be in a big stadium event like the old Billy Graham events. It might be in a church service like this. It might be in a house group. It might be in a Christianity Explored course. It might just be sitting in someone's kitchen over a cup of coffee. The point is that people don't guess the gospel. Paul didn't say in this passage, and how are they to hear without someone making big hints and praying? There's a sense here about someone going into the situation, isn't there, with the deliberate intention of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It might be in Wembley Stadium, but it might also be in someone's kitchen. The location and the manner of it doesn't really matter. It's actually the intentionality of sharing the gospel, and that is at the heart of missions. As believers, we're all called to give an account, aren't we, to those who ask us questions. Colossians 4, the beginning of Colossians 4 tells us that quite clearly. We're all called to be salt and light in every situation, almost called to be a bit gritty to stir it up sometimes. But mission, if I can be so bold as to define it this way, is embracing the intention of going somewhere else and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, wherever a missionary ends up, they might discover many human needs that need to be met, and it's right and proper to do that. I mean, we run all sorts of humanitarian efforts around the place as well. However, for us and other missionaries to meet those people's biggest needs, their biggest problem, those people must call on the name of the Lord, and the missionary must preach Jesus Christ as Lord for them to hear, to believe, and to call on him. And then we come to this last step, the kind of slap on the forehead, why didn't we think of it earlier moment? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? Notice that it doesn't say here, how are they to preach unless someone goes? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, how are they to preach unless someone volunteers? It doesn't say that either. It says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And brothers and sisters, we as the church, this is our responsibility. This is where we enter the plot at this point. The church, guided by the Spirit, with the Word of God, the Scriptures as our benchmark, and after prayerful consideration, it is us, the church, who appoints ministers of the gospel. It is us who prepares them and us who sends them out, sometimes with the help of agencies, but it's the church's prime responsibility to do that. That, from what I can see, is the New Testament way of doing things. Now, don't get me wrong, things aren't always done the right way around, and that doesn't make the outcome flawed. For instance, unlike my three brothers-in-law, I didn't ask my father-in-law's permission or my prospective father-in-law's permission before proposing to Maggie. And despite his initial surprise, I still got his permission. His eyebrows did go through the top of his head, I've got to say, when he realized I'd already proposed to her. But I got his permission in the end. But in a sense, this is how the majority of missionaries are sent across the world and have been for many decades. Most missionaries are sent at the initiative of the individual concerned, and then maybe perhaps them asking the church to confirm this at a later stage. In my reading of the New Testament, this isn't actually the New Testament way to doing things. But without it, don't get me wrong, we would have very few ministers of the gospel at this country or across the world. If we were in India or Korea, I'm guessing our relationship with the church leadership would be much, much different. In India, the pastor, if you're single, would probably be keen to choose a husband or wife for you. In Korea, the pastor might put his hand on your shoulder and say, brother, I think it's about time you left Korea, went North South Korea, and went over to here, and I want you to plant a church. Now, I don't understand the setup here very well, okay, in Bristol. Now, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I can imagine some of you might run a mile if Mike came and insisted in choosing a husband or a wife for you. He hasn't done that, has he? Not insisted, at least, anyway. He might have put a few together. But would it be so wrong, would it really be so wrong for someone in the church leadership here to approach you and say, brother, sister, we in the leadership and the elders have been thinking and praying about you and the gifting you have, and we think that your life should perhaps take a different track, and we would like you to think about going to this part of the world as a missionary, using the gifts and talents that we think the Lord has given you. Is that such a wrong idea for them to do that? Because actually, that seems to me closer to the Bible's way of doing things. The challenge for us as the church actually is to be led. We don't necessarily in this day and age like to be led by leaders, but God has given us leaders, and sometimes we need to trust in their lead and follow them. The challenge for us as the church is here in the UK is to take seriously the responsibility, perhaps, to send people where they're most needed. Now, that's not always where people volunteer to go. If you look at a quick look at the Joshua Project website, you will see that there are 6,000 or so people groups across the world who fall into this unreached category, most of whom have yet to hear the Bible once. I'm not to decry those parts of the world we send missionaries to a lot. I've got lots of missionaries there. But strategically, where has never heard the gospel yet? Of course, Central Asia, the part of the world I represent, falls in that region. And you've heard my pitch. I'm not going to labor it. You know my favorites, okay? But use a church to look and see where strategically in the world would we like to think about sending someone and look for those people within your own membership. The other challenge, as I've hinted at, is for each of us as church members, are we open to the leadership taking my chosen career off track for the sake of the gospel? Actually, are we open to shaping our career path before that point to best serve the gospel, avoiding getting so wrapped up in a certain standard of living that it becomes almost impossible in our minds to leave that behind if the Lord wants us to go and serve the gospel in the tenements of Glasgow or in wildest Dagestan? Are we prepared to prepare our lives for that? There was a lady who left for Central Asia with our organization earlier this year, many, many years ago, sensed the Lord might want her to serve overseas. It was just a hint of that. She wasn't quite sure. I can't tell you exactly where she is and what she does. You have to trust me with that. But Turkey, talking with her church throughout all of these years, she completed a degree in a certain subject. She followed it by a doctorate. After that PhD, she went and got commercial experience in a top-flight international company in various parts of the world, serving in her church all of the time, talking to them, having them discuss this with her. During a holiday, she took short-term trips, mission trips, to understand different languages and cultures, to think where the Lord might be best using her. And then studied at Bible College for 2 years or so. Now, I can tell you, that's unusual, okay? That's not a usual career path for a missionary. It was almost too good to be true. But for the sake of the gospel, she avoided getting snared by the wealth and position that she had attained. What is important, however, is that because of her experience or qualifications, the unique situation she's in, she is in a country in Central Asia that she has unique access to a level of society that no missionary has ever had before because of that preparation, because of her skills and experience. We've all tried to get missionaries in at that level for decades and never managed it. But just because of her obedience and planning, she is now able to reach levels of government and industry in a Central Asian country that no missionary has ever done before. Our passage finishes with the phrase, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And my challenge for you, brothers and sisters, today is to have you to ask yourself this one question. Might my feet be beautiful one day? And what should I do about that now? Amen.
John, the first question is a massive question. Okay. It may be that you'd rather that the person who asked it came to speak to you over tea.
Okay.
But you might want to give us a headline. The question is this: how does Romans 10, verses 14 to 15, fit into chapters 9 to 11? That's a really important question. But do you want to give us a headline on that? Or should we send the person to come and see you?
I think I'll chat to them.
Okay, if you ask that question, it's a really important question. Speak to John over tea. It's lovely. It's questions and comments. And here is a comment. We don't often get comments, but they're lovely when I think this is a comment. Yep, there's no question mark okay. at the end. It just says, I've only ever known church leaders to be reactive, not proactive, to someone's call into different types of ministry. I want to passionately encourage our church leaders to be more proactive, prompting members of the congregation to think about this and thank John for encouraging, courageously challenging us in this way. I think that's a good word to us, so thank you. Mm. Two really practical and really lovely questions. Mm. One is, how important is the desire and ability to learn a new language in gifting to serve overseas?
If one is going to serve in a part of the world where you really want to reach people, if you're going to go and serve there long term, you really must get into the heart language of people whom you're dealing with. Now, not everybody has a propensity to do that. In fact, there's a test you can take to show you whether you have a propensity to learn a language, which is very helpful. Actually, it won't be, they must do it at the Wycliffe Training School, which is in Gloucester, so not so very far from here. That's vital. People really want to hear the gospel preached in their own language, which is why we have the Bible in everybody's language. Russian could be used all the way across Central Asia, but when you start speaking to people in their own language, they listen and their heart comes alive.
Mm. Yeah. It's why there's a short talk I give to anyone who can speak a European language about thinking about serving in European countries, students particularly. Here's a good and practical question. I guess thinking about the story of the woman you told us a little bit about, the question here is, what is an important lesson to learn now for mission life in the future?
If I was to add on, if I can get slightly autobiographical, perhaps, without sounding pious about this, I kind of shared it over lunch with some people. For many years, I'd just been a believer a year when I was 18 years old, and several people had said, for all sorts of reasons, said, you should consider the ministry, John, and I didn't really quite believe it, and I wasn't inclined to go that way, but it's kind of been hanging about me for some time, and I spent 7 years at university, went across to London, got a job in a software company, the sort of place where, it was during the 20 years ago when the IT industry was just soaring. We got pay rises twice a year. Those heady times. But I resolved, when I got married to Maggie, we resolved that we would live not to the means at which I was being paid. It was stupid money. And even when we moved to Tunbridge Wells, we bought a house way within our limits, and actually resolved that the Lord might be leading us to ministry at some point, but we did not want to be held captive or hostage to a mortgage. That meant we just couldn't make that decision. So just thinking about it, those of you at the beginning of your career, when you start, I know you're not getting double-digit pay rises the way we were back 20 years ago, but you will get pay rises. But resolve to live within a certain standard of living and don't live up to what you might get paid. And just live your life flexibly like that. And then the opportunities are there. That's one thing I've learned. That's happened. There has frustrations along the way. House we bought. We bought it before we had kids, and now we've got two girls. They seem a whole lot smaller than it was. But those thoughts come back to you. You think, oh, I've only had a bigger house. But the Lord's provided generously for us, much better off than many other people around the world. Just think carefully about your money in those early days, that you're planning ahead for what you might do.